I'm sure, dear friends, that if we examined ourselves very, very carefully, we probably find that we weren't making too many sacrifices. We're not making too many self-denials. Our course is comparatively easy. We seem to be serving. Yes, we're serving the Lord. But there's no undue effort. There's nothing that marks us in this consecration as it did in the early church. And we're going to take for our text a portion of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. We're reading from his first epistle and in the 10th chapter. And we're going to read 12 verses there, and it'll be the last verse that we wish to leave as a text with you. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I'm sure, dear friends, if we examine the text very, very carefully, we'll note that it says that let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You cannot fall unless you're standing. Evidently, the danger is in thinking that we stand. It's the danger, then, of thinking, feeling secure where we have no right to be secure, not as though we had already attained. It's a continual striving. We have to prove, as it were, our worthiness of the inheritance. We cannot help but think of Jacob. He was a supplanter, but he valued most highly the covenant promise that had been made to Abraham and had been passed along to Isaac and which now belonged to him. But he would have to prove his worthiness of it. And so on one occasion he is alone, and one strove with him, and this angel of the Lord certainly could have destroyed Jacob in a moment. He could have weakened him so, caused him to be exhausted and to fall in the attempt. But the angel did not do this. He exercised only sufficient power to keep Jacob engaged in striving. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until I receive the blessing. And the angel says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Well, he said, you found favor with God, It's no longer to be merely Jacob. From now on, it'll be Israel. For thou hast power with God. And he touched his thigh. And Jacob was lame from that time on. Note, dear friends, he had to strive, prove that he desired the covenant promise. He received a new name, and also he never walked as he had walked before. And we'll say this, dear friends, if you are earnestly striving for the promise which was made to Abraham, and which promise comes to us, which promise they to whom it was originally made, which they did not attain, and since the promise still remains of some entering into rest, how careful, how earnestly we should strive to make sure of our calling and our election. We'll find then that we'll have a new name. And it's not merely that we'll be called Christians. There are a lot of people that have that name. That is, they call themselves Christians. But no one but he who has been the recipient of the indwelling Spirit of God and has become a son of God really has a right to that name. May I ask you, do you have a right to that name? And if you have, dear friends, you'll find that you'll not be able to walk as you once walked. Perhaps we walk oftentimes too much like the world. We allow ourselves to be absorbed by the world and its pursuits. And for this purpose, the apostle would bring to our attention, as he did to the early church, and this was written to those that were sanctified. And you know, it seems sometimes hard just to believe that Paul would address himself in this way to the sanctified. On another occasion, he says, "Lie not one to another." There are different ways of lying, you know, dear friends. Putting up a false front, professing to be what you are not. These are the ways in which, of course, we can deceive. And he who would be an heir of the promise of God must so live as to be worthy of that. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. But you find that his seed failed. They didn't have the faith of Abraham. Had they had the faith of Abraham, you can rest assured they would never have come under the law. The law was added because of transgressions. Transgressions, let me say, against the covenant. And consequently, since they did not have the faith of Abraham, they couldn't be justified. Abraham, without the deeds of the law, was accounted perfect. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Not that he was perfect. No, he was far from perfect. But his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. But the children of Israel did no longer have this faith of Abraham. They could not be justified, therefore. And the only thing that was left open so that they might be preserved as a people, so that when Jesus would come as the nucleus to draw unto himself those that would constitute the seed, there might be some who would be ready to receive him. And so the law was added because of transgressions. The law promised life to the man who would keep it. Notice the way in which that was framed, that promise. Not to the nation that would keep it, not to the many who would keep it, but to the man who would keep it. And that man was Christ. None other could keep or fulfill the law of God. And he who would attain unto the life which was promised by that law, having been born a Jew, having been born as a fleshly seed of Abraham would have to receive that life through Christ, who would first have to make an end of the law that brought them under the dual condemnation. And Paul says, that which I thought was unto life, I found was unto death. Do you remember Paul says, I was alive without the law once, personifying the Jewish nation. And we might consider Abraham as one because he was the father of that nation. He lived in the sense that he was justified by faith. They did not live, but were doubly condemned when the law was given, which law they were unable to keep. So Paul brings to the attention of the early church, and he brings it to your attention and mine. We are those that are living in the overlapping of the ages. Those that lived in Paul's day lived in the end of the Jewish age, the beginning of the gospel age, in the harvest and overlapping season. And thus it was needful for them to know these things. And you and I are living in the end of the gospel age, in the beginning of the millennial age, in the harvest and overlapping period. Truly the ends of the ages. They've come upon the early church in Paul's day. They've come upon us in this our day. And Paul says, I wouldn't have you ignorant concerning those fathers. And he tells about them having been baptized into Moses. And let me warn you, dear friends, here, when you're dealing with types and shadows, you have to watch the signposts along the road. You know, you may want to get to Route 46, but if you see 46 and then keep right on going, you missed it, and you'll have to come back if you want 46. And so sometimes there are those who have used the scriptures and not watched the signposts, and as a result have wrested them to their own disadvantage. What we have in mind here is the fact that Israel was baptized into Moses. Some have concluded that they were baptized into their mediator. And therefore, we, the church, are baptized into Christ, our mediator. That would be an erroneous conclusion. Anyone that has taken the Old Testament types at any time, and start with the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and accept Moses as the great deliverer to typify Christ, and then come along with their diversified experiences, the time would come when they would find that Moses smites the rock a second time, then he's no longer the figure or the representative of Christ. He represents the second death class. So there is the danger of us running along with a type, pushing it, and we get the wrong picture. And the danger is here too. The fact is that the children of Israel were in the bondage of Egypt, even as you and I. We were born there because of the sins of our fathers. They had sinned against Joseph, their brother. They came down into Egypt, it's true, at a time when there was a Pharaoh upon the throne who loved Joseph, and Joseph being the prime minister at the time, he could make them quite comfortable. But when that Joseph died, the children of those who had come down into Egypt were born in slavery. This might never have happened had they not sold their brother into Egyptian bondage. We too were born in sin and shapen in iniquity because of the sins of the fathers. But incidental to the plan of God and the deliverance of the children of Israel, there was a Passover lamb that was slain on the 14th day of the first month, having been taken in on the 10th day of that month. And then its blood was sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of those houses, and the angel of death passed over the firstborns in the night time. There we have represented the church of the firstborns. And after that comes the baptism of the whole nation of Israel in the cloud and the sea, in the general deliverance which followed in the morning. Now you see, there is a signpost. We have to regard that. We have to watch it. And so here in this type, while there are certain things here that appertain to us, we must be careful to take unto ourselves only that which the Holy Spirit apportions to us. He speaks of them as a delivered people, and of course you and I are delivered people too. We've come under the blood of the Passover Lamb. Christ, our sacrifice, was slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. But he says they did all drink of the same spiritual rock. And that rock, of course, was Christ, and that followed them. That is, in a typical sense, the rock which was smitten and from which they drank represented Jesus as the source of our life. He was smitten for us. We were delivered. So were they delivered. But it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, dear friends, it's at this particular point that I'd like to bring to you certain lessons which I think are very, very important for us to understand. We find in Exodus, the 16th chapter, a reference to the time when, after murmuring for the things that they had left behind in Egypt, they wanted flesh and they wanted bread. Well, God said, I'll give you flesh and I'll give you bread too. He had heard their murmurings. He had heard their cries. They were a redeemed people, however, and God did not intend them to eat the same food that the Egyptians, and they too ate while they were in bondage to the Egyptians. The food of the redeemed is something entirely different, and God was prepared to take care by feeding them with this food. And there's something cryptic about the way this is recorded in the 16th chapter, and we're reading from the 8th verse. And Moses says, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. Now sometimes, you know, we murmur. Oh, but if anyone said, oh, now you're murmuring, you'd probably say, oh, no, I'm just stating facts. Well, that's the way we murmur, by stating facts. All that Israel was saying, we're hungry. That's a fact. We had flesh and we had bread to eat in Egypt. That was a fact. But you see, dear friends, if God is our deliverer, we have no right to find fault with his providences, even though they may not be as we would have them. They are his providences if we are his people. Now you'll notice that in the evening they might have the flesh. Well, you know, the evening precedes the night. And anyone that is going into the night time will eat flesh. And he that is ready for the millennial morning and the joys of the kingdom, the morning precedes the day, he will feed on bread. So those of you who want the flesh, who want the things that the fatal brings, you can have it. But it's an evening time for you, and it may culminate in the night time of death. But if you're satisfied with the bread, the manna that God provides, then you're ready for the morning. Now the manna came down from heaven. It represented Christ, our Lord, upon whom we are to feed. But not only does it represent Christ, our Lord, but it represents the truth also. For Jesus did declare, I am the truth. And no one can receive Christ unless he absorbs the truth. And no one can receive the truth unless he absorbs Christ. Now, when at first these children of Israel murmured for the flesh to eat and for the bread to eat, God recognized that it had been only a short time since they'd been out of Egypt, and God could have said, well, they're not developed yet. We'll just wait a little while. I'll give them what they want. And so they got it, and God didn't punish them in any way. He gave them their heart's desire. For their importunity, not that God didn't know what they needed and could have supplied it before they had murmured, but this was a means to an end. God often gives you a cause to murmur to see whether you will remember the grace of other times, and then instead of murmuring or complaining against your providences, accepting those and being satisfied with them. However, there came a time after God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and you remember it was at Mount Sinai that he brought to their attention the fact that if they wished to be his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, all that they needed to do was to hear his voice and keep his covenant. And of course they said, all these things we will do, even as you and I, when we consecrate it. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. Easier said than accomplished. But it was after they had agreed and God accepted them as his peculiar treasure, and he told them because of this they would be a nation of priests, because God had in mind the priesthood that was to bless all the families of the earth. Of course, it wasn't the priesthood after Aaron. It was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. They might have been the first ones to be participants had there been any of them ready to receive. But when Jesus came, he came to his own, and they received him not. But to as many of them, his own people, the Jewish people, as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God. But in the picture that we have before us, you see, they might have reasoned, we're the children of Abraham. The promise was made to Abraham. All this land is to be ours. We're his children. And thus rested upon their oars. That's what they did. They didn't think that God would in any way interfere because of their murmurings and their repinings. And yet, no murmurer shall enter the kingdom of heaven any more than a murderer. And so the children of Israel, sometime after they'd been at Sinai, came again to a place where they desired flesh. Well, they desired more particularly the melons, the garlics, the leeks, and the onions. They remembered these things, and they're good to eat, yes. But you know, if you eat garlic and if you eat onions, everybody else is going to know about it too. And if you, figuratively speaking, take a diet of leeks, garlics, and onions, the things that the world enjoys, the things that you enjoyed when you were in Egypt, your breath will reveal it. What you say, what you speak, will be an indication of what you have been feeding upon. Someone says, tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are. If you feed upon the Word of God, assimilate it, make it your own, you'll grow in the strength of that Word and you will be Christ in the flesh. But if you do otherwise, you know what the result is. And so we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. It speaks there of a mixed multitude, and that's what you've always got to watch about. A mixed multitude. And don't think because you're in a class and the friends are all truth friends and that they're all interested in the same truth, in the same things, that there isn't a mixed multitude. There's always a mixed multitude. And we have to guard ourselves against it. And it says the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept because of the lusting. Many became sick and died of the plague. And they weren't crying because of the fact that these who murmured were out of harmony with God. They were merely feeling sorry for themselves. And thus they also wept. And they said, we remember also the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And get this, dear friends, this is the important thing. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. You see, they had gotten to the place where they loathed it. You say you don't loathe the truth, you love the truth. Do you mind if I ask you how much time you spend in reading the Reader's Digest, or some magazine, or the newspaper, or listen to the radio, or watch the TV? How much time do you spend with these? It doesn't take very long. And you know, well, I'll just watch it for a few minutes and get the news. Oh, I'm just a little too tired. I think I'll just relax a little bit. And it goes on and on, maybe an hour, maybe two. How much time do you spend with the Word of God? Do you find it still sweet? Do you find it still that for which your soul craves? Or do you sometimes feel, isn't it too bad that we can't have some of the worldly pleasures too? Well, dear friends, in the account here, reading from the 32nd verse on in this 11th of Numbers, and the people stood up all that day. This is after the Lord had granted to them again flesh to eat. This is the second time, but this is after he had made known to them his will concerning them, and after they had said all the things that the Lord had said we will do. Here they murmur and repine, and because of their importunity, God gives them again, but this time, together with the food, he gives them the plague, which takes away thousands. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and they that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted, the graves of lust, the graves of greediness. You see, that's the way it is with the world, the pleasures of the world. You say, oh, I can take it or leave it. Every man that dies a drunkard, he said that too. He said that same thing too. And you know, these things that the world has to give you, give you a false courage, give you what we would call a boldness. And you think that's wonderful. All the strength that you need is to be used in overcoming the world. You're not to get your strength from the world. It's a false strength. It's something that has to do with weakening you and make you unworthy of the abundant entrance into God's rest. We have a little illustration. Some of you have heard it before. It seems that a man had a bottle of liquor. He spilled it on the floor. He didn't wipe it up. And during the night, a little mouse came along and lapped it all up. And then the mouse got very strong, very courageous and bold, and says, "Where's that cat that's been chasing me all of this time?" Well, you know what happened to the little mouse. Its courage was false. And that's the way it is with that. You think that you need to know enough, a lot about science, about technology. You don't need to know these things, dear friends. What you need to know is God's will concerning you. And so, of course, they lusted. They were not satisfied with the bread that came down from heaven, the bread that God was feeding them with. They loathed it. So, dear friends, these things happened to Israel for examples, but they were recorded for us. Have we learned this lesson? Then the Apostle Paul adds, now these things were not only our examples, but he says, "Neither be ye idolaters, who were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, we commence at the 4th verse. We find these words, "And he received them at their hand." This is speaking of Aaron. Moses had gone up into the mount to commune with God. You know, that's where we ought to spend much time. And you don't spend time with the Lord in fellowship with the people in the camp. Oftentimes it is needful for you to separate yourself from the people so that you might be in communion with God. And he says, "And he received from their hands," the hands of the people who had requested, "that he would make for them an idol, an image that should represent God." Now, I want you to understand, dear friends, that these people didn't want to do away with Jehovah. No. They still wanted to continue to worship Jehovah. But they wanted to do it in their way. And you can't do that way with God. There's only one who knows the end from the beginning. There's only one that can guide us aright. There's only one who knows what is best for us. We are like little children. Did you know that little boy or that little girl just growing up? If you were to ask it what it would want to eat, it would probably say, "Well, I'd like an ice cream cone and some lollipops." "Wouldn't you like some spinach? Would you like a plate of soup?" "No. Just ice cream and lollipops." And you laugh at that. You think, yes, but mother didn't take it into her hands to make sure that he ate something that would give strength and add muscle and energy to his body. The result of eating the ice cream and the lollipops would soon manifest itself. The teeth would begin to be full of caries, cavities. Sometimes they might even fall out. And you'd wonder what was the matter. You can't eat. "Oh, I've got a toothache." You ever see, these are all the concomitant things. They all come along with it. And it's this way also with the things of the Spirit. God knew what was best for these people, but they would worship their God the same as the people in Egypt did. They had idols. They had things which represented their God, and they could bow down and worship these. And so Aaron receives at their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it, a molten calf. And he said, "These be your God, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." See, it wasn't to do away with God. There's only one way in which you can serve God, and you've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's no other way to worship Him. You can go through the motions, through the formalities, all of these things, but they count for naught insofar as God is concerned. He will be served in the way that He will be served. But Aaron says, "This is your God." This represents Jehovah, who led you out of Egypt, brought you through the sea, and is bringing you on towards your promised Canaan rest. And when he comes for it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." Now, you know, dear friends, there are many ways in which we can set up idols. It may be somebody that we love according to the flesh. It may be some ambition, something that we wish to attain. But once you have the idol, it doesn't take long before you bow down and worship it. Everything that you have, your love, your affection, your time, your money, everything goes for that idol. And the only one that you are to serve, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." You're not to make any graven image. And an idol is anything that is put in the place of God. If you know what God's will is, then why do you go to someone else to find out what you should do? You ask them. Well, maybe they know what the will of God is. Maybe they will tell you the same thing. But isn't the reason that you've gone to them to find out just so that you might be confirmed in your wish that there might be some easier way? Yes, I'm afraid it is, dear friends, and that's because you're worshiping an idol, and that idol is self. Oh, you would worship God. Who's the first one that you think about? Suppose you're going to work, and the bus is crowded. You try to get ahead of everybody else and push them over so you'll get a seat to sit down. Well, maybe you don't do that. I think that's probably the fellow that's sitting alongside of you. He does it. You don't. But nevertheless, you see, who are you thinking of? Not of laying down your life, of course, if you're not feeling well. If you're sick, there is a reason. But half the time, it wouldn't make any difference to you. And perhaps others seeing your good works would in due time glorify your God in heaven. This is one way in which you can let your light shine. It says of Jesus that he did always the things that pleased him, his heavenly Father. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He also said that his disciples were to be light. He said they were to let their light so shine among men so that men, seeing their good works, might glorify their God in heaven. So you see then, dear friends, if we have idols, then we're no better than the world. We might just as well be living in Egypt. God separated us from Egypt to get away from the idols, but we bring our idols along with us. and then we bow down and worship them. And this, of course, was idolatry. And this was one of the sins of the children of Israel as they journeyed on toward the promised land. They sat down to eat and drink. Yes, they acted the same as everybody else does down there in Egypt. That's what they do. And you and I sometimes sit down and make ourselves comfortable while somebody is in the judgment hall. That's what Peter did, you remember? While Jesus was in the judgment hall, Peter was outside warming himself by the fire. Though he had promised, though all would leave him, all would forsake him, yet he would never do it. Friends, be very, very careful of the vows that you make to God. God may hold you accountable for the vow. If he sees that you could fulfill it, then he will accept it. And once he has accepted it, you've fallen into the hands of God. Now that can be a loving thing. Oh, it can be a gracious thing. But it can also be a fearful thing. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Well, dear friends, fornication is an illicit relationship. Something that is illegal, something that is wrong, bringing together that which should be kept apart and separated. And how often, dear friends, are you and I guilty of fornication? How often do we bring the world and its spirit into our own hearts? Oh, it isn't an easy thing, of course, I know. Parents, they have children that go to school. There's the PTA. Oh, yes, you've got to be a member of the PTA. But the PTA isn't always merely interested in the education of the child. They're interested in social amenities, too. And before you know it, the church and the world that walked far apart are now walking together hand in hand. Oh, you say, I can tell them something about the Lord Jesus. I can tell them about the truth. Well, let me tell you a little story, dear friends. There was a young lady. She went to her pastor. She says, Pastor, is it all right if I go to a dance? Well, he says, why do you want to go to the dance? Well, she says, I think I may be able to give a witness for the Lord Jesus. Well, he said, if you think that you can do that, go ahead. She went to the dance, and the first thing you know, she was dancing around with a young boy. And she said to him, are you a Christian? And he said, no, are you? She said, yes. Well, then what are you doing here? He said to her. You see, dear friends, the world will tell you sometimes, take the ass, Balaam's ass. It could see the angel of God before Balaam, the prophet of God, could see the angel. Oh, dear friends, if God could take unclean birds like the ravens to feed Elijah, he can take unclean people of the world to bring to your attention and to my attention the place where we compromise the truth. They'll say, so that's your religion. And you see, what you do as an individual may affect the whole of the camp. This particular case we find that one had brought into his camp a Midianite woman. And mind you, dear friends, that was exactly what Balaam wanted. He wanted to get the treasures that Balak could give him. But he couldn't succeed because God said, you can't curse these people. I see no iniquity in Jacob. But you see what happened then, dear friends. When he couldn't do this, when he couldn't separate God from the people, he undertook to separate the people from God. He said to the Moabites and the Midianites,
send your women into their camps. And they did. And these were the ones that caused them to bow down and to worship their gods. And it displeased Jehovah. And you know, Phinehas, the son of the high priest, came in with a javelin, and he went in and he pierced both the man and the woman through. Friends, sometimes it is needful that there be a Phinehas among the friends in the truth, among those who profess to be the people of God. But I feel sorry for the Phinehas in our day. Why don't you mind your own business? Well, dear friends, sometimes that is everybody's business. When Achan had taken a Babylonish robe and a wedge of precious metal and hidden in his tent, why did God hold the whole nation of Israel accountable? It was only one man that sinned. Ah, dear friends, it was because everybody was minding his own business. No one had come to Joshua to say, Achan did so and so. And the result was that when they went to embattle and gain the victory over the second city in the promised land, Ai, what happened? They were driven back with a small loss. But the loss was so great to the people who thought that they were the anointed of God, the peculiar treasure of God, the children of Israel, the worshipers of Jehovah. That's what they thought of themselves. But you see, dear friends, how these things gradually work out. You can't compromise the truth. And because of this, we say, dear friends, that when Israel lost the battle, we read that Joshua fell upon his face before the Lord, and the Lord says, Joshua, the trouble isn't with me. The trouble is with Israel. And so they had to find the man who was responsible. And when he was punished, only then could Israel go on. So if there should be a Phinehas that should arise amongst you and bring to your attention, don't be too quick in condemning him, telling him it's none of his business. Make sure that it isn't any of his business. Make sure it is your business. And you will find, dear friends, these things, these are some of the things which happened to Israel. They happened to them for types, but they were recorded for you and for me, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. They had come to the land of promise at this particular time, and they wanted to pass through the land of Edom. It would have been a shortcut into the promised land. And Moses and the people said, as we go through, we're not going to take anything. We'll pay for anything that we have. But how can you guarantee a thing like that? You say, my children are good children, they won't do anything, but, you know, they get into trouble too. Not because they're your children, but because they're children. That's all. And Moses, he had a big family of children, and he might not wish them to do anything, but what guarantee was they that they wouldn't? And Edom says, no, you're not going through. And as a result, they had to compass the land, go around it. Sometimes you too may feel that there is an easier way to go about it and attain the rewards of the kingdom. There is no easier way. You may be refused. Oh, the nominal churches, oh yes, if they'd only let me get in there and preach to them the word of God, the truth. Oh, how good it would be for them.
They're not going to let you do it that way. If